Romans chapter 9, please. Romans chapter 9. Romans 9. We've been in Romans 9, and we'll be in 10 and 11 here before long, but Romans 9 the last few weeks. We should read the whole chapter, but I'll spare you that. We'll cut a little bit out, drop down to verse 9, and we'll jump into the middle of the context, and we'll come back and sort that all out here in just a few moments. Romans chapter 9 and verse 9. It says, "For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the promise of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, and as it is written, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this cause, even for this same purpose, have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another to dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which are not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also cried concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabbath had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to the righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were in the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." Here's the title tonight, The Sovereign Grace of God, God's Right to Choose. God's sovereign grace, or the sovereign grace of God, God's right to choose. So let's go ahead and go to prayer tonight and help ask God to help us make some sense out of all of this evening. Amen. What do you say? Brother Daniel French, why don't you lead us in prayer?
Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that you please be with our pastor. Lord, give him great liberty to preach and understanding. Lord, and I just want to pray for the day, for I pray that today will be the day of their salvation. Lord, I just so thankful for your son. Don't even know how to put it in words. We love you, thank you, praise you for all things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing. The sovereign grace of God, God's right to choose. I'm not just asking this to ask it. Are you settled in, ready to go?
Amen.
All right, you got to pay attention tonight. You should all the time, but you got to pay attention tonight, because if you don't, we're going to leave you in the dust, all right? And if you don't pay attention tonight, you're going to have a hard time making sense of any of this. It's been said by some that this is the most difficult chapter in all of the Bible to understand and to put together. I don't know about that. I would say this, you certainly have to do some thinking in Romans chapter 9, and you certainly have to use right rules of Bible study if you're going to understand what's going on in this passage. But I don't know that I would say it's the hardest passage in all the Word of God to figure out. You know, passages often become hard when we try to make them say something they're not. That's when they become difficult, especially when we abandon the context and try to interpret it in a way to support our preconceived ideas. Then we run into problems because the passage doesn't make any sense, and we interpret that again as meaning the passage is difficult when the problem is it's us that's being difficult, not the passage, or we're not just accepting God at His Word. The Bible's still the best commentary on the Bible. Say amen. God's Word is. Here's the first thing I want to work on tonight in this passage. We're going to see two thoughts. It's going to take us a few minutes to develop those, but I want to see two thoughts tonight. First of all, number one, does God choose between people? Does God choose between people? Now, you and I would hope, would know the answer to that right off the bat, but in our religious culture that we live in today, it would be shocking to people to think that God actually chooses between people. God should see everybody the same. And God should deal with everybody the same and love everybody the same and deal with everybody the same and accept everybody the same. But the question is, does God choose between people? Now, in the case of Romans chapter 9, when it comes to interpreting this, many people try to use this to teach an unscriptural view of election, the doctrine of election. The doctrine of election is that God does choose people. He does choose between people. He chooses some people and others He doesn't choose. That's the doctrine of election, the doctrine that God chooses some to experience His love and grace, and that God chooses some to experience His wrath. God chooses some to experience condemnation. Again, that's the doctrine of election. And in Romans chapter 9, some use this to support the false doctrine of Calvinism. And Calvinism is a scourge, I tell you, on churches, and has been for years. And it goes away for a while, then it comes back for a while, then it seems like it goes away for a while and comes back for a while. And I don't understand for the life of me why some of our Baptist brethren are caught up in Calvinism, because to me, it makes no sense whatsoever when you look at the Scripture. But they use this passage in particular in Romans chapter 9 to deal with this. And the Calvinist view, y'all still tuned in? In the Calvinist view, sometimes called sovereign grace, since God is sovereign, man cannot say no to God's will. And so since God is sovereign, man cannot say no to God's will when it comes to the offer of salvation. If God desires or wills that somebody be saved, they can't say no to that, because if they say no to that, then God is no longer sovereign. To me, this is a ridiculous argument, because people tell God no all the time, don't they? I don't know why it is when it comes to salvation all of a sudden, this is an affront to the sovereignty of God. But under Calvinism, man can't say no. God has to make the choice. God has to be choosing who will be saved and who will be lost, or because if that's not happening, then somehow it's an affront to the sovereignty of God. Therefore, the reason some men are lost is because God has chosen some to salvation and God has chosen some to reprobation. He has chosen some not to be saved in accordance with His sovereignty. Now, we've been over some of this before, but I just want to review it real quick again, just so that we're all on the same page. Calvinism is usually expressed in those five major points, which we sometimes classify as TULIP. They really don't like that, but we don't care. And so it's kind of grouped in these five major thoughts, TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. First of all is total depravity. We certainly, again, embrace the truth of total depravity. Man is totally depraved to the very core of his nature. The only difference between us and them is that Calvinism believes that man is so totally depraved that he is incapable of choosing God, that he's incapable of making the choice to be saved. We're not that depraved. We can choose. We still have a free will. We have the ability to choose. Because they embrace total depravity, this unscriptural view of total depravity, they misinterpret other passages like Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. We know that passage is talking about the fact that the gift of God is salvation. But the Calvinist comes along and says, no, the gift of God is faith. In that verse, because you're so totally lost and depraved that unless God gave you faith, you can never get saved or would never be saved. And so we believe in total depravity, but not like they do. They push it to an unbiblical extreme. Then secondly is you, which is unconditional election. Unconditional election means that all people are elected to salvation or reprobation based on God's sovereign choice. God unconditionally elects some people to be saved, and he unconditionally elects some people to be lost. Unconditionally means it had nothing to do with you. It was all done in the mind of God, in the sovereign mind of God, for reasons known only in the mind of God. God has chosen some to be lost and some to be saved. In a room like this, some of us would be elect, some of us would be non-elect. Had nothing to do with us. It all has to do, again, with the sovereign mind of God and who he chose and who he didn't choose. Then L is limited atonement. Again, if Christ died for all men and all men are not saved, then that's an affront to the sovereignty of God. Therefore, Christ must not have died for all men. He only died to atone for the elect. That's limited atonement. When we read John 3:16, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." That's universal atonement. He died, he didn't atone for everyone, but he died to make atonement possible for everyone. That's universal atonement. The Calvinists would say, no, when it says the world, it's talking about the world of the elect. That God so loved the world of the elect. He so loved the world of those he chose, that he died for them. Well, if you're going to make up the rules as we go, you can make the Bible say anything you want to. Right, but that's unlimited, unconditional election. Limited atonement. And then I is irresistible grace. If man can say no to God, then that's an affront to the sovereignty of God, so that makes grace irresistible. If God elects you, you're going to get saved. Nothing you can do about it, because it's the sovereign choice of Almighty God. Irresistible grace is what kills missions in a Calvinistic church, because why give to missions if grace is irresistible? You know, if you're going to get saved anyway, if you've been elected, you're going to get saved no matter what. Well, why bother sending missionaries all over the world? Just let God's irresistible grace do its thing. That's irresistible grace. And then the last one, of course, is P, which is perseverance of the saints. Not to be confused with preservation of the saints. We believe in preservations of the saints. And once you get saved, God preserves us. Perseverance of the saints is how you prove that you're one of the elect. Because if you're one of the elect, you'll persevere serving God until the end. And if you don't persevere until the end, then obviously you are not one of the elect. Although I've never met a Calvinist yet that was not one of the elect. All right? I've never met a Calvinist who said, "I'm a Calvinist, but unfortunately for me, I'm not one of the elect." All right? All Calvinists are always elect. And perseverance to the end, this borders on works for salvation, really. I have to prove I'm saved by my work. That's how I know that I'm saved. My confidence is not in Christ. My confidence is in my works. Now, they let their unscriptural position on Calvinism, and on the sovereignty of God, drive them to their interpretation of Romans chapter 9. And as I said a moment ago, election is a biblical doctrine. It is absolutely a biblical doctrine, and God does choose between people. And Paul's going to make that clear in Romans chapter 9, that God does choose between people, and he makes that clear in his passage. And Paul's going to make the point that not only does God choose between people, not only does he do that, but he's also going to say two other things. He's going to say, not only does God choose between people, but first of all, God not only chooses between people, but he has every right as the sovereign God to choose between people. Do you believe that tonight? God's got every right as the sovereign God to choose whom he will and to not choose who he will. So God has the right as the sovereign God to make choices between people. God doesn't have to treat everybody the same. God can choose whoever he wants and do whatever he wants. That's why he's sovereign. The second thing Paul's going to point out is the fact that God does choose between people, and that does not make him in any way unrighteous. So Paul's whole point is that God does choose between people. The doctrine of election is true. God has every right to do that as the sovereign God, and his exercising of that right to choose between people by no means makes him unrighteous in any way, because he is always righteous. Now, Paul's going to agree with God, or agree that God does have the right to elect some and not elect others, to choose some and choose others. But here's the real question. Here's what the Calvinists miss. The real question is not, does God choose between people? Because he absolutely does. He absolutely makes a choice. You're here tonight because you're one of those that God has elected, one of those that God has chosen. There are some that God has not. And so the Bible's clear that God does that, but that's not the real question. The real question is not, does God choose between people? The real question is, what is the basis of that choice? Right. On what basis does God choose between people? What is the standard by which God chooses between people? Why does God choose one person and not another? Why does God elect one person and not elect another? Is it some arbitrary choice in the mind of the sovereign God that's beyond our control and beyond our understanding, as the Calvinist believes? Is that how it works? Or is God's election based on something any one of us is capable of? Is God's choice and election based on something that is within the reach of whosoever will? Is the basis for God's choice based on something that we have control of and that we have the ability to be a part of? That's really what the question comes down to. Again, there's no issue that God chooses between people. He absolutely does. But why does he, or how does he choose between people? What is the basis of that choice? Is it completely out of my control and I'm just a victim of the sovereign God's election or non-election? Or do I have some input into whether or not I'm one of the chosen? Or do I have some input in whether or not I'm one of the elect or not? And that's the real question. Now, to answer all of this, we got to look at the context. Back over in Romans chapter 9, let's go back and pick a little of this up. And if you'll think with me tonight and think about context and what we're talking about, it becomes clear to me in Romans chapter 9. First of all, in verses 1 through 3, we saw a couple of weeks ago, Paul's desire for his people that they might be saved. He says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing a witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. I could wish myself a curse from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. He says, my heart is breaking because my people won't get saved, because they won't turn to Christ, because they won't come to him. And as a matter of fact, his heart was breaking so much so that he has this unthinkable burden that he said, if I could, I would wish myself a curse for my people if they would just get saved. Hey, stop for a minute. Question. If salvation of people is based solely on the sovereign choice of God, due to something that's only known in the mind of God and completely out of the control of man, what on earth is Paul talking about? If the sovereignty of God is the one that does the election, and we have no control over whatsoever, what's Paul talking about when he says, my heart's breaking and my people won't get saved? Why would he say such a thing? It makes no sense at all that Paul would say such a thing if they have no choice, if they have no opportunity to serve. If Paul could get bitter at anybody, it'd be God, not Israel. Next, Paul pointed out the senselessness of their lost condition based on two things in verse 4 and 5. He says, first of all, it's senseless that they're not saved because of the amazing benefits that God gave them. Remember that? He lists in verse 4 and 5 the amazing blessings that God gave Israel, adoption and the covenants and the law, the fathers, all those things that God gave them. And so he says it's sad that they're not saved because of all the benefits. And then in verse 6, he says it's senseless that they're not saved because they had the Word of God. He said they had the truth of the Word of God and the unfailing and unchanging Word of God that they could turn to, and they could have gotten saved as a result of that. Now stop a minute again. Question, if salvation and God's choice is based solely on election in the mind of God, once again, what is Paul talking about? What do the promises of God have to do with anything if they had no choice? Why would Paul say it's so sad that they're not saved when all the blessings of God was theirs and the unchanging Word of God was theirs? He says, my heart's breaking for them that given all of these benefits and all of these blessings, they are still not saved. Well, if they had no choice, he's lost his mind. Why would he be upset about that? Why would he be throwing this out? What difference does any of the promises of God make if they had no choice? If the election was in the mind of God, what difference does the promises of God make or the Word of God make concerning their salvation if salvation is based solely on unconditional election and beyond their control? So why is it then? Why is it then that some are saved and others are lost if not due to the sovereign choice of God? Well, the truth is, it is due to the sovereign choice of God. Some are saved and some are lost, again, due to the sovereign choice of God or to the sovereign decision of God. But we're back to that same question again, and that is, what is God's sovereign choice based on? What's the standard of God's sovereign choice? Here's the truth, and that is that God does make a sovereign choice between people. What is that sovereign choice? Well, here's what it is. Listen, here's the sovereign choice of God. That he would save, deliver, justify, sanctify, elect, adopt, and give a home in heaven to any person who came to him by way of faith in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the sovereign choice of God. God says, here's what I have determined. I have determined in my sovereignty. Come on, it's his right to determine that. You know, who is man to say, well, I think, you know, if God's loving, he would save people this way. And if God's loving, he wouldn't condemn anybody. And Paul's going to deal with this in a minute. I think there are many roads to go to heaven. I don't think you should restrict it to one thing. Well, God is sovereign. And in God's sovereignty, here's the decision that he has made. His decision is this: I will save, elect, adopt, give a home in heaven to anyone who will exercise faith in the gospel of my Son, in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, that's my choice. I will elect and save those. Now in chapter 9, verse 30, Paul summarized all that he said in chapter 9 and drives this whole point home one more time. When he says in verse 30, what shall we say then? We're interested in the summary. You know, you can get lost in some of the details of what Paul says in chapter 9, so what's really important is the summary. Paul says, having said all this and having thoroughly confused you all, he says in verse 30, what shall we say then? What's the summary of all this? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained unto righteousness, even the righteousness which is of what?
Faith.
This is all about faith. Then he says in verse 31, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, they tried to work their way in, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Why? Because they sought it not by
faith.
He says, but as it were by works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. So this whole context in chapter 9 is about faith in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He carries that over into chapter 10. Look what he says in verse 8. But what saith it? The word is nigh, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Hey, listen up. This is the sovereign decision of God, that anyone who will confess with their mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in their heart that God has raised him from the dead, God says, here's my sovereign decision. I will save them. If they will come by faith in me and faith in my Son, I will save them. That's my sovereign choice. Verse 10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. This is not talking about the sovereign will of God or the sovereign decision of God. He says we make that decision in our own heart. And he says when a man makes that decision in his heart to accept the Lord Jesus Christ, and when he confesses the Lord Jesus Christ with his mouth and asks and seeks salvation with his mouth, I will save him. Is this only for a few? No, verse 11. Whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. He goes on in verse 13 and says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So God does choose between people. Come on, you still tracking with me? And God does that based on his sovereign will. But what is the sovereign will of God? God says, here's my sovereign will, that anyone who will confess and believe in their heart, I will save them. This is the sovereign decision. Come on, you ought to be happy about that. I'm happy tonight that God doesn't make that decision in his will, in his mind, in some way that we don't even understand and that we're incapable whatsoever of affecting. God says, no, I'm going to give you the opportunity to participate in this, and here's my decision. If you will accept it, I will save you. That does, and if someone says no, that doesn't make God any less sovereign, because God in his sovereignty gave us the choice. And of course, we also deal with the consequences of that as well. You know, if salvation's based only on the sovereign election of God alone, what's God talking about in chapter 10 when you get down to verse 18? It says, but I say, have they not heard? He's talking about, why is some of them not saved? Why is Israel, if they've had all this opportunity, why aren't they saved? Have they not heard? Yes, they heard. Yes, verily. Their sound went out into all the earth and their words into the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I have proved you with jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation have I angered you. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked of me not, talking about the Gentiles. But to Israel he saith, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto disobedient and gainsaying people. If Paul's talking about election as Calvinism preaches it, what on earth is he talking about? He answered the question, why are some in Israel not saved? Have they not heard? Yes, they heard. Moses preached it. He says, I've even tried to provoke them to jealousy by turning to the Gentiles. He says, and they still have not gotten saved. They still have not turned to me, though I stand, the last verse, with my arm outstretched all day long. If God is choosing based on his own election, why is he stretching his arm out? Oh, I know. He's stretching his arm out to the elect. That's what the Calvinist would say. No, he stretches his arm out so that we might choose to be elect.
Amen.
If we will turn unto him and receive him. Because this is God's plan. This is the sovereign plan of Almighty God. And his sovereignty decide to save or to choose some over others. And he bases that on their response by faith to his gospel. I've got no problem with that, that God chooses some people over others, Brother White. And he bases that on our faith in response to his gospel. That's what he bases that choice and that decision on. He in his sovereignty made the decision to save those who will willingly believe the gospel. Now, all of this answers the question as to why some Jews were in physical Israel but not in spiritual Israel. And why some Jews were in national Israel but not in spiritual Israel. Why some Jews were the children of Abraham physically but not spiritually. Remember what he said over in chapter 90, verse 6. Look over there. Not as though the word of God had none effect, for they are not all in Israel who are of Israel. Well, this answers the question. The difference was not a sovereign choice made in the mind of God, only understood by God. The reason some were in physical Israel, but not spiritual Israel, was based on their acceptance of Christ by faith. Amen. It also answers why some are the physical descendants of Abraham, but not the spiritual descendants of Abraham. In verse 7, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, because some had chosen to accept Christ by faith and others not. It's not because of some sovereign plan of God, not only to the mind of God beyond their control, but because of 9:32, where he says, because they sought it not by faith. They're not of Israel. Can you even say that? They're not of Israel because of the sovereign election of God. They're not of Israel because they didn't exercise faith. Amen. Which God in his sovereignty said, this will be the discerning point between who I choose and who I don't. Will be by faith. They come by faith and they can be elect and they can be chosen. You know, God wasn't primarily concerned about being a physical descendant of Abraham. Matthew chapter 3, about verse 9 or so, I think it is where God says, where Jesus says, I could raise up children of Abraham from the rocks. He says, what great benefit is there to be physically descended from Abraham? I could take a bunch of rocks and make descendants of Abraham. He says, it is by faith, though, the faith of Abraham is what makes the difference between who I choose and who I do not. So Paul answers the question, does God choose between people? And the answer to that is yes, absolutely. The real question is, though, what is the basis of that choice? Once again, it is not the sovereign will of God going on in the mind of God for reasons we can't understand or comprehend or for ways that we can't impact in any way. God in his sovereignty came up with this plan that I will save and elect and choose and make a home for those who will come to me by faith through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if they will come by faith, if they will seek it by faith, if they will believe, I will save them. God, in my sovereignty, this is my choice. And this is how I will choose between people. God says, this is how I'm going to do it. Now this brings us to the second question. And that is this. Does all of this, or any of this, make God unrighteous? Look at verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Paul doesn't have any problem whatsoever answering the question. He says, God forbid. How senseless a question that God could be unrighteous. But the question is there. If God's making choices between people and choosing some people and not choosing others, is God unrighteous in doing that? Now, we say, well, no. Why would somebody be that silly to think that? Well, they think it all the time in the day that we live in. Come on, if you got up in most churches today or most places today when the religious circle says, you need to understand that God doesn't choose everybody. Why, people would, it'd suck all the air out of the room. Being shocked and sucking it in. What do you mean God chooses between people? God treats everybody the same. God loves everybody. Which he does. He just doesn't choose everybody. But he does love everybody. And so if we were to get up and say, no, you're wrong, God does choose, they would say, more than a few people would say, well, that's just not right. God wouldn't do that. God wouldn't choose between people. Now notice what it says. Paul anticipates, or is anticipating, the accusation or the charge of the Jews that they're Jews. We're Jews. And now Paul's claiming, we're all Jews, and Paul is claiming that God is choosing some of us but not others when we're all Jews. And even worse than that, Paul's going to say in chapter 9 that God's choosing some of the Gentiles but not choosing us. Hey, we're the descendants of Abraham. We're Jews. For God not to choose us would be unrighteous. And this is what Paul's anticipating and what they're going to say. But that if the election and the act of God, of course, is Paul says, they says this just isn't fair. Their accusation was that if what Paul was saying was true, then God was somehow unjust or unrighteous or unfair in choosing to save some Jews and not others, or some in Israel and not others, and he was certainly unjust in choosing some of the Gentiles but not choosing them. And as I said a moment ago, this is not a hard argument to understand because we face it every day. And if you've got lost family members, you probably face it as well. Here's what you hear sometimes. You hear something like this. Well, you claim that if I don't come to God the way you say, if you claim that if I don't get saved, whatever that is, what you call getting saved, then God's going to put me in the lake of fire. Well, I don't believe that. God would never be that unjust or unrighteous. God wouldn't do that. God wouldn't do such a thing. Not my God. My God is loving and kind, and He would never do such a thing. Well, I don't believe that because that would not be fair and that would not be right of God to save some and let others go to hell. If that's the kind of God you serve, I don't want anything to do with Him anyway. That God would do something like that and choose some people, not choose others, and let some people go to hell and let others go to heaven. That makes no sense to say that I've got to get saved like you say. Come on, we deal with this all the time. It's the same argument, just repackaged in the time that we live. Now, Paul's established that God does make a choice between people based on their response or their lack of response to His offer of salvation based on faith alone. And in the rest of chapter 9, he's going to devote all of the rest of the chapter to answering this question. And here's the question. Does God have a right to do that? Does God have a right to establish a standard by which we're going to go to heaven? Does God have the right to establish a standard about who He will choose and who He will not choose? Now, you would think to us that would be a no-brainer, but he's going to spend the rest of the chapter answering this question. Does God have a right to accept some and reject others? Does He have the right to give some a home in heaven and refuse to give others a home in heaven? Does God have the right to do that? Does God have a right to establish that all those who reject the gospel, not coming by faith, will be rejected by Him? Well, he gives us a couple examples to get it started. Y'all still with me?
Amen.
In chapter 9, verse 10, we see the examples of Jacob and Esau. It says in verse 10, "And not only this, but when Rebekah had conceived by one, even our father Isaac," skip over verse 11, "it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger." He says, do you remember when Rebekah heard that she was going to conceive and that it would be two children within her womb and the elder would serve the younger? That's backwards. Amen? The younger is supposed to serve the elder. And he explains it in the parenthesis. "For the children being not yet born yet, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand not of works, but of him that calleth according to God's will." Now, according to the flesh, the elder should have served the younger. According to the law of man, the rule of man, according to the rule of the flesh in this time, the elder should have served the younger or been blessed above the younger. But God's not bound by what man thinks. And God's not bound by man's law. And God's not bound by the flesh. God can choose anyone He wants, any way He wants. God's not bound by what man thinks, and he will not be told who He can choose and who He cannot choose based on man's accusation of the flesh. He is sovereign. And the point that he's making in verse 13 is that, yes, I understand that the younger usually serves the elder, but I have chose the younger. And the point being that it's my right to do so. God can choose to bless whom He will. And He can choose not to bless whom He will. God has that choice. Come on. Do you believe God is sovereign?
Yes.
God has choice. And we experience this in our own life. Sometimes we don't think God treats us a certain way or God should do this for us. Well, God has the right to do whatever He wills. And when it comes to these two, according to man's flesh, again, the elder should have been served by the younger, but God's not bound by what man thinks, nor will He be told to choose or who He can choose and who He cannot choose based on God's or based on man's law. And in this case, in His sovereign will, He chose to bless the younger above the elder. God said, "This is my choice." Look in verse 11. It's not because one was evil and the other wasn't, or because one had done some terrible thing. He hadn't even been born yet. God said, "But I've made up my mind as the sovereign God that I'm going to use the younger instead of the elder." And He establishes that God has the right to do so, the choice, the ability to do so. It was solely due to God's right as the sovereign God to choose to bless whom He will, in verse 11. The point again is that as the sovereign God of heaven, He has the right to show compassion and He has the right to show mercy on whomever he chooses, based on whatever he chooses. He has the right to do it. It's not up to man. Listen, it's not up to man to dictate how God will show compassion. It's not up to man to dictate how God will demonstrate his love. It's not up to man to dictate how God will show mercy. It's not up to man to dictate who God will save and who God will not save. None of that is up to man. God is sovereign. Man wants to dictate to God, as we'll see in a moment, how people are to be saved. Man wants to dictate how God's to demonstrate his love, how God's to manifest his love or his mercy. Come on, they do it all the time. Even today, don't they? Well, God is loving, and if God is loving, he wouldn't A, B, C, D, wouldn't whatever. If God was loving, if God was really merciful, he wouldn't do it. You know what they're saying? If God really is merciful, if God wants me to believe he's going to be merciful, he has to demonstrate mercy my way. He has to demonstrate love my way. He has to demonstrate compassion the way I think he should demonstrate compassion. God comes along and says, I'll show compassion however I want, and I'll show mercy the way that I want, and I'll love who I want, and I'll curse who I want, because I am sovereign above all things. And I will demonstrate mercy and compassion any way I want. He is the sovereign God. You know, we're so inundated with this stuff that almost sounds harsh, doesn't it? Because we're so inundated with this thinking of the modern culture that God has to do everything the way we think is fair and just and right. When God comes along and says, if I want to choose the younger over the elder, I will. I am the sovereign God. And God did so many times in the Old Testament, chose the younger over the elder. And I believe he did it for that purpose, to demonstrate he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he will have compassion on whom he will have compassion. If God wants to choose some and elect others based on their response to the gospel by faith, he has the right to do so as the sovereign God. If God sits down and says, if you want to go to heaven, you've got to come by faith. If you want my compassion and mercy, then you have to come by faith. If you want to be elect and chosen by me, then you've got to come by faith in my Son. God has the right to make that choice, and he has a right to establish that standard. Then we see the example of Pharaoh. Everybody still hanging in there? Then we see the example of Pharaoh in verse 17. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this purpose, now listen, it gets deeper now, even for this purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth thou find fault? For who hath resisted his will? We see the example now of Pharaoh. When it comes to Pharaoh's heart, there are two different words for the word hardened that appears in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 7. One, it refers to when Pharaoh hardened his heart. Then the other word is when God hardened his heart. The word in Exodus chapter 7 that's used of Pharaoh hardening his heart, that word means to become stubborn. It means to be obstinate. It means to be unmovable. And so when Pharaoh hardened his heart, when Moses came in and said, let my people go, and Pharaoh hardened his heart, he became stubborn, obstinate. You know what that means. I'm not going to do it. Who is God that I should let his people go? Who are you to tell me what I should do? That's stubborn, obstinate. When that happened, after a while, after Pharaoh had hardened his heart for a while, then God hardened his heart. And the word that's used, when God uses it, means to fix, to set like concrete. And what that means is that Pharaoh hardened his heart and he made his choice. And so God set his heart so that now he would demonstrate his wrath upon Pharaoh and his judgment on Pharaoh's obstinance and stubbornness. Amen. Are you with me? Amen. So in other words, Pharaoh rejected and rejected and rejected until God finally said, all right, you've made your choice, now I'm going to make mine. And he set his heart like concrete so that now Pharaoh would become a demonstration to all people of the wrath of God upon stubborn pride and disobedience. Now someone might look at it and say, well, that's terrible. Paul says, no, God's got the right to do that. God has the right to demonstrate wrath upon whoever he chooses. Amen. God's got the right to do that. God has the power to do that, the authority to that. It meant that as Moses delivered the word of God to Pharaoh and he hardened his heart, he became heavy, immovable, difficult, stubborn. And as that continued, God set his heart and he established it for judgment. He established it as a demonstration of what happens when you rebel against the sovereign Almighty God. That hardening was based on Pharaoh's response, though, to his word. Come on, God didn't bring Pharaoh forth from the womb so that he could punish him. Right. God didn't set up in heaven and say, you know, in my sovereignty, I think I'll just find me a guy that I can pour my wrath out on and make an example of. I'm not going to give him any choice. I'm not going to give him any opportunity to be right with me. I'm not going to give him any opportunity to obey my word. I'm just going to pour wrath on him so that people can see how strong and how mighty I am. That's not what God did. God sent Moses and said, turn, turn, turn. Pharaoh said, no, no, and hardened his heart. And God finally says, all right, well, I'm going to choose you. Then you've made your choice not to respond to my word by faith. So I'm going to make my choice to pour my wrath out on you so that others might see what happens when you behave like you do. God's got the right to do that. Better be glad you said yes. Right? God had every right to pour his wrath out on Pharaoh. He had every right to make Pharaoh an example. But you can't miss the point that God chooses some to salvation, chooses some to reprobation. He chose Pharaoh to reprobation. But he only did it after Pharaoh rejected his word and refused to come by faith. And then God poured his wrath out on him as a result of all of this. Once again, God is sovereign. He has the right to respond to man's lack of faith, and therefore his lack of obedience, anywhere he desires. He has the right to show mercy, and he has the power to show condemnation. And in Pharaoh's case, he chose reprobation. Amen? Rather than to show him mercy because of Pharaoh's continual refusal to obey. God has every right to do that. So we see this first objection, that God, this isn't right. God's not righteous if he does that. And he answers that objection. He says, God is too righteous. Okay, this is the sovereign God. He has the right to do whatever he wants. But God always, here's the mercy and the grace of God. You know, even in reprobation, there's grace and mercy. Because God extended to them the opportunity to come by faith before they experienced reprobation. And then there's a second objection in verse 19. This one here is worse than the other. Thou wilt say then to me, Paul's anticipating their response again, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? This verse, this objection gets down to the crux of the matter. Here's their objection. If God is sovereign and he is setting the rules about who he will and who he will not accept, that we have to come by faith, and we say no, how is it fair that he's holding us accountable when we can't resist his will? When we have no right to have a say? When we don't have an opportunity, to have a say in this whole issue? We've kept the law, we've obeyed this, and we've done that, and we've kept the laws of Moses. Now he comes along and says, if you don't come by faith, I will reject you. He says, how is it that we're not allowed to resist this, that we can't have an opportunity to input our say? This is no different than Cain, who God said, here's what I want, bring this, and Cain brought what he wanted to bring. And it's no different than that. And he comes along and says, they say, well, we can't resist God. This isn't fair. And this is the crux of the matter. And this is why people get in trouble and end up lost. Because man thinks that he should have a say in what God will accept and what God won't accept. Man thinks that he should have a say in who's going to heaven. Man should have a say in how God does things. And he should have a say in how God works. Oh, come on, you know it's true. We see it again every day. How often do we hear, well, if God was loving, he would be this. And if God was merciful, he would be this. And if God was loving, this wouldn't happen. And that wouldn't happen. And babies wouldn't die. And birds wouldn't fall out of the sky. And people wouldn't starve. And there wouldn't be global warming. And there wouldn't be all... If God was loving and kind, there wouldn't be all of this stuff happening. And man thinks he should have a say in how God reacts and responds to us. That man should have a say and God's relationship to us, and how he relates to us. And they're saying, this isn't fair, Paul. We're Jews. We should have a right to have a say in how we're going to have a relationship with God. And so they raise this objection. If we can't resist his will on this and have a say in this, then he's not righteous. Now, Paul makes three responses to this, and we'll be saved. You will have survived to the end. He makes three responses to this objection. First of all, he makes this reply concerning the Creator. Notice how Paul says it. I like this. For we hath resisted his will. We can't even resist this. Nay. Verse 20. Nay, but, O man. I like how God says that. We have the sovereign God who they come on and say, who does God think he is? Listen, O man. He says, but nay, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to he that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? And his first reply is this reply based on the Creator. And Paul says, who do you think you are, O man? Who is man to tell God what he must do? What is fair or what is not fair, or what is righteous or what is unrighteous, or how he's to demonstrate his love or his mercy or not demonstrate his love or his mercy? What right does the creature have to tell the creator how to do his business? I've said this before, it's the arrogance of man to come along and say, well, if God is loving, oh, shut up. Who are you, oh man, to tell the creator how to do things? You, the creature, the created thing. Who are you? Without God would not exist, to tell God how he has to love you. Now he has to show his grace. Now he has to show his mercy. Now he has to show his companion. Who do you think you are, oh man? Can God make a choice between people? Absolutely. Can God establish the basis for that choice? Absolutely. And he does. Is God unrighteous in doing that? No. God can choose whoever he will. If he wants to bless the younger over the elder, he can. But wait a minute, this isn't fair. We're not having a say in this. I think that if God was this and if God was that, then I should have some right to input in this about who I think God is and how God should do things. Oh, be quiet, oh man. The creature has no right to tell the creator how to do anything. God can set the standard of the rule for anything he wants when it comes to his relationship to us. The first reply is the creature and the creator. Then the second reply is concerning the clay in verse 21. It says, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another to dishonor? Doesn't God have power over the clay to save whom he will and not save whom he will, to bless whom he will and not bless whom he will, to have mercy on one lump of clay and not on another? He's the potter. Doesn't he have the right to do that? You know, in the illustration of the creator, we see the thing formed, that the creator has the right over creation, the thing that he has made. In the potter, the clay is already there. In the potter, God has authority and power over the thing that he's already made. This is the government of God. In other words, it's within God's sovereign right to govern man however he sees fit. He has authority. He exercises authority over the clay. Who is man whose life is under the government of God and under the control of the sovereign God to tell God how to govern? To tell God how to govern his life, to tell God how to do his business, to tell God how to conduct his affairs. Who is the lump of clay to tell the potter how to run his business, how to run his life? Amen? Amen. Paul says, who are you, old man? The creature telling the creator that if he's loving, he should be this way. Who is the clay to say, this is how you should conduct your affair and your business? This is how you should govern men. Paul says, you're just a lump of clay. Who are you to tell the potter how he is to do his affairs? Amen? Amen? People want the sovereignty of God. Well, here you go. This is what it looks like. Sovereignty of God is that God chooses whom he will, blesses whom he will, shows mercy to whom he will, condemns who he will. But again, based on that response by faith. You know, God is sovereign. He didn't even have to do that. God didn't have to give us a choice. God could very well have just said, I'm going to choose some and I'm going to reject others. God could have just chosen to reject us all had he saw fit to do so. But instead, God gave us a choice in his sovereign will. Then he makes one last response and we'll be done. One last response. And the third response is in verses 22 through 29. That is that God as sovereign can show his wrath or his grace any way he sees fit. Look what he says in verse 22. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles? He makes this statement beginning in verse 22, and he says this. Now listen, this is the sovereignty. Are you listening? This is the sovereignty of God. Here's what he says. It's within God's sovereign right to put up with those who will not come by faith. You ever think to yourself, why does God put up with these people? Why didn't God just kill them? They won't believe, they won't get right. You know what people you say about you before you got saved? Why didn't God just kill him? Just do away with him? Why does he put up with it? This is what plagued David, wasn't it, in the Psalms so many times? Why do the evil prosper? Why do the wicked seem to prosper? Why do they keep going? Well, because it's God's sovereign right to do whatever he wants to do. And he says here that it's within God's sovereign right to put up with those who will not come by faith for as long as he desires, so that he might show his wrath on the sins of man. Think about that. That's the sovereignty of God. He says, why does God put up with some of these people? Why does God put up with some of this? Because there's going to come a point where God is going to pour his wrath out on it and demonstrate his power and his wrath on sin. And it's within God's right to do that. What if God, he says in verse 22, notice, what if God, willing to show his wrath, to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels fitted for destruction? If you have these people. Now, once again, these are not people that God has simply selected randomly like some type of spiritual lottery to pour his wrath out on. These are people who have had the opportunity to come by faith. They've rejected the opportunity to come by faith. And so Paul says, why is it that God puts up with some people who are never going to get saved so that he can demonstrate his power and wrath and his hatred of sin? And God has the right to do that. Now, we listen to that and we think, that's shocking. That's terrible. Why don't we find the next verse terrible? Where God says, what if God wants to choose some people to bless, to be a demonstration of his mercy and of his kindness? He says in verse 23, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, those to whom he has showed mercy. We don't have a problem with that one, do we? None of us, all of us are deserving of verse 22. None of us are deserving of verse 23. He says, what if God decides, you know what? The ones that do come to me by faith, I'm going to make them trophies of my grace. And I'm going to demonstrate my grace and my mercy by pouring out blessing on them in their life. Paul says, this is the sovereignty of God. But God just as much so has the right to put up with those who will never get saved if he wants to make them a demonstration of what happens when you don't get saved and pour his wrath out. God has the right to do that as well because he's sovereign. Come on, this is what the sovereignty of God looks like. He is sovereign and able to do that if he desires to do so. It's within God's sovereign right to bestow upon those who have faith not only salvation but his blessing, and it's also his right to bestow upon those who will not get saved wrath to demonstrate his hatred of sin and his hatred of disobedience. He gives us the illustration of the Jews and the Gentiles. Verse 24, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles, God saves whoever he wants. As he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not my beloved. And it shall come to pass that in that place where it is said of them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also cries concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. And God says, I will save whom I want. I will pour wrath on whom I want. I will save Jews or Gentiles if I please to do so. He says, and I will turn to a people who are not my people, and I'll pour my grace out on them. He said, and even though they be Jews, because they won't come by faith, God says, I will pour my wrath out on them so there won't be anything left, but a remnant is all that will be left. I will not be dictated to who I will save and who I will not save. It's within God's sovereign right to show his mercy to the Gentiles if he desires to, if they come by faith, to show them just as much mercy and blessing as the Jews. And it's equally within the sovereign right of God to reject Jews who will not come by faith. You don't understand what God's saying, don't you? I'm not bound by your lineage. Just because you're of the Jewish lineage, you can't dictate to me who I will receive and who I will not. I will accept anyone who comes by way of faith in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and his Son, and I will pour out my mercy upon them. Now, Paul's response to their objection, you know, is this, that God is sovereign, and it's within his right to deal with man however he sees fit, and we ought to be thankful tonight that he's willing to save anyone who will come by faith. Amen. We ought to be thankful that that was his sovereign choice, and that was his sovereign decision. You can get all hung up on this sovereignty stuff and Calvinism and all the rest of this mess. Just be thankful tonight that God made a sovereign choice in eternity past. And that was this, that I will save, elect, adopt, justify, sanctify, and give a home in glory to anyone who will come by way of faith in my Son.
Amen.
And those who choose him, I will choose. And those who will not choose him, I will reject. Not because I love one and hate the other, but because they have not come by way of my son. I am the sovereign God, and this is my choice, and this is my decision. Well, couldn't God save people through baptism if he wanted to? Couldn't God save people by good works if he wanted to? Couldn't God save people by keeping the law if he wanted to? Well, I don't know. God's God. I guess he can do whatever he wants to do, but it's all a moot issue because that's not God. What God in his sovereignty has decided. What God in his sovereignty... It's ridiculous to talk about what could happen or what God could do or why couldn't God do this or why couldn't... Why have that ridiculous argument when the sovereign God has spoken? This is whom I will choose. And this is whom I will not choose. And man still plays the same game that they played in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 9, when Paul was dealing with the Jews. They come up and say, well, if God should do it this way, and I think if God was this, and God ought to do that. And Paul says, who are you to tell the sovereign God of heaven how to conduct his business and how to conduct his affairs? Just be thankful that God will have you anyway, in any fashion or in any form, because he certainly doesn't have to. And Paul concludes again in chapter 9, verses 30 through 33, when he says, he tells the Jews, the reason that some of you have not been chosen, the reason some of you are not elect, even though you're the children of Abraham and even though you're the seed of Israel, is because you have not sought it by faith, which is the one way that the sovereign God has said you must come. And if they'd have sought it by faith, they would have found it. You know, the Jews could have come just as easily as anyone else. And just like anyone else, they could have come to him and they could have been elect just like anybody else, but they had to come God's way, the way he has determined that he will save people. You know, men tend to stumble over the faith. You know what he says at the end of verse 31 or so, where he says, and they stumble at the stumbling stone. This is that stumbling over the simplicity of the gospel. Man wants to, isn't man amazing? And I'll shut up. He has all these arguments about election and predestination and all these complicated doctrinal discussions about all of this stuff, about who can be saved, who can't be saved. And it's all so simple. God says, here's who I will choose. Come this way and you will be saved. And man stumbles over the simplicity of it. How simple and how easy it is. Man tends to stumble over the faith. God does choose between people, but that choice is based on an individual response to the gospel by faith, Jew or Gentile. God's not unjust in making a difference between people. I'm surprised God lets any of us get saved. God's not unjust. Besides, he has made the basis of his choice clear to us, hasn't he?
Amen.
Not only does God make this choice and determine in eternity past how he's going to make the choice, but he's made it clear to us.
Yeah, right.
Whosoever will may come. Come by faith, and you can be saved. If you want to be elect, as the old saying goes, if you want to be one of the elect, get saved. Hey, do you want to be one of the chosen of God? Then choose him in salvation, and you can be one of his elect. It's within the sovereign right of God also to put up with man's sin if he wants to pour out his wrath. That's exactly what's going to happen on a worldwide stage. Why is God putting up with all this nonsense today? If I was God, here's what I think I would do if I was God. First of all, it'd be better if I wasn't God. It'd be better if I wasn't even mayor or governor, let alone God. My favorite saying if I was governor right now would be, we can't be out of rubber bullets already. That would be my favorite saying. You'll get that later on. But I'm not God. You know, and I look at this and I think, who are these people are? Who are these people think they are? But God says, I'll save you if you come. And he extends this right to us to be saved, this ability to be saved, after he makes it clear to us what he wants. You know, God makes this decision about who will and who will not go to heaven based on their response. But the truth is, we make that choice, don't we? It's not God making the decision. It's we that make that choice. It's within his sovereign right if we don't get saved to pour his wrath. And he's doing that in the tribulation period. All this stuff that's going on today, why is God putting up with it? Because there's coming a day when God's not going to put up with it anymore.
Right.
And God's going to pour his wrath out during the tribulation period and demonstrate his hatred of man's sin. You know, tonight, I'd rather be a trophy of the grace of Almighty God than an example of the sovereign God's wrath on sin. Amen? So thankful tonight that I'm saved. I'm so thankful that he chose me when I chose him.
Yes.
And here's the guarantee that God gave us. If you choose him, he will choose you.
Yes.
Whosoever calls on the name of the Son of God will be saved, shall be saved.
Amen.
He gives us a guarantee that if we come His way, He will choose us. We don't have to put in an application. We don't have to wait for God to make a final determination. We don't have to wait 30 days until God makes up His mind. If we call upon Him, He will save us. Why? Because this is the decision that the sovereign God has made. Why don't you stand with me, if you will?